I need volunteers. Thank you, Matt. Got a handout that will go along with our sermon today. And feel free to find a helper on the other side of the room. But as you are aware, from time to time, I've gone to one of the fundamental belief statements of the church, and I think it's something that we do need to continue to cover those and review why we say what we say, why we believe what we believe. And we realize that we live in a society where what I would call our satanic forces that have unleashed an all-out attack upon God, Christianity, especially, I think anything sacred, but certainly Christianity, and the Bible, the Word of God. And I think we can expect this battle to continue and to intensify because of prophetic statements, for one, where in Daniel it says there will be an attempt to wear out the saints of the Most High and to scatter the power of the holy people. But also we find within our own country, there are those who question the founding of our country, those who question the what to me are very clear records of founding fathers and their wives who were God-fearing, Bible-believing people. And yet we have attempts to reconstruct history. And I think as the people of God, we will be increasingly called into question regarding our belief in the Holy Scriptures. We have elections that in a number of states, there were propositions or items to be given a thumbs up or thumbs down, and a number of them, as I think I mentioned, wow, it's been a long time ago since we November 15th, mentioned some of the states that had given a thumbs up to the same-sex marriage as something that can take place in their state, as if marriage can be redefined, because it was defined from the very beginning in Genesis 2 by the Creator. A man and his wife shall leave father and mother, they two become one. And so no government, no human being, no individual, no church, no anyone can redefine what God has ordained from the very beginning. But in at the outset of the United Church of God, of course, there were founding documents as well. And there was a constitution, and there were bylaws that were passed. And in the constitution, there is a listing of 20 specific fundamental statements of belief. And today, as the bulletin mentions, this one is on the Word of God, which is our statement number 2. And I've done something similarly in time past where I'll take, and wanted you to have a copy where you actually have the exact text of what we say, and then we break it down into some of its parts to look at the sum total that way. There was a project a number of years ago that was done through, I think it was Ministerial Services, where they went through these 20, put them in a type of an outline order, and gave us some material, and we were, of course, recommended to cover it from time to time. But as we learned in the sermonette, you know, we may have covered this 2 years ago, and we've already forgotten. We are human, aren't we? We forget. But so anyhow, let's go ahead and read together. First of all, the statement that we have made: fundamental beliefs. Statement number 2: the Word of God. We believe that Scripture, both the Old and the New Testament, is God's revelation and His complete, expressed will to humanity. Scripture is inspired in thought and word, infallible in the original writings, is the supreme and final authority in faith and life, and is the foundation of all truth. That's the statement, and we now begin with number one. We believe that, number one, Scripture, both the Old and the New Testament, is God's revelation. Now, many of us put in a certain amount of time in, say, a Christian fellowship somewhere that may have largely excluded the Old Testament. When I was a lad, the Gideon Bible Society would come through the schools. You know, I haven't even asked, is that even allowed anymore for the Gideons to come and pass out Bibles in schools? Nope. Nah. The Bible didn't make the cut. Okay. Northeast Tennessee was a nice little oasis where you can get by with things that you could not get by with in other parts. I think we're in this is a Bible Belt. And so Denise was saying that in her classroom just a few years ago when the Gideons came and they had their little Bibles they would give out, the children had to leave the classrooms, go down the hall to a certain place where if they chose they could pick up their Bible. But that Bible was the New Testament with Psalms and I think Proverbs. And you see, the Old Testament didn't make a cut. We have a lot of churches that basically, I mean, the members there may be very familiar with stories from the Gospels, but be very, largely illiterate as far as the stories of the Old Testament. It is possible. I don't want to overgeneralize that, but I remember a family member years ago who was beginning to speak in his Protestant church denomination and just mentioned to me how he was discovering there are so many wonderful stories back in the Old Testament. And I thought, well, it's been there all along, too. But I didn't respond in that way. But anyhow, so we've always looked at the Holy Scriptures as being both the Old and the New. In fact, we see it as being unified. Sometimes I think it's unfortunate that there is this kind of this line of demarcation between Old and New. Rather than viewing it as God beginning there and it dealing with Adam and Eve and it just continues and it builds and it magnifies and it's this ongoing story of God revealing in different ways to different people his way of life and his plan of salvation, and then in showing them that the ultimate purpose he has is for humankind to receive eternal life and to become his very spirit sons and daughters for all eternity. Now, there is a continuity between the Old and the New. And there is a connection between the Old and the New. In fact, we'll look here a little later at a scripture from where Satan was tempting Jesus, and the first temptation, again, this is 40 days and 40 nights of fasting, and he stated, command that these stones be made into bread. And Jesus answered him. Each time he answered him by quoting from the scriptures, which at that day and age is what you and I would call the Old Testament. But he quoted from Deuteronomy 8, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And then another temptation, he says, you'll not tempt the Lord your God. And so there was this connection that Jesus during his ministry made. And again, a little later, we'll look at the place where Paul, in writing to Timothy, mentioned that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures. And of course, Timothy, as it mentions in one of those books, his mother, his grandmother, I mean, he was a third generation Christian. that you have known the Holy Scriptures that are able to make you wise unto salvation. And yet again, at that day and age, during Christ's ministry and then the initial years of the early church, the Scriptures were what we would say technically are the Old Testament Scriptures in our Bible. And yet God wasn't through. God was not through. Different times when Jesus began speaking, when he first began his ministry, he went back home to the area of Nazareth. Remember the story, and that would be Luke 4. He went to the synagogue. It was the Sabbath. He stood up to read. It was a part of their practice to have different ones read from the scrolls that were there. And they gave him the scroll. It turns out to be of Isaiah. And he read portions from Isaiah 49 and 61 as we would have it enumerated today. And he read partway down through Isaiah 61, those early verses, stopped abruptly, and said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And so he looks back at Isaiah's prophecy and he called it scripture. And another place during his ministry, he said, "The scripture cannot be broken." And we find all the way to the very end that he was concerned about fulfilling every minute detail of what had been prophesied about Messiah, his sufferings, his sacrifice. For instance, the one account, I believe it's Luke's account, he asked if anyone had a weapon. Did he say sword there? But anyhow, then he was told, you know, someone said, "Well, we've got two swords." And he said, "It's enough." And then it mentions that that was for the purpose that he would be seen as being among lawbreakers and give the justification to the religious leaders of that day to arrest him. The appearance was that this was a group of rabble-rousers looking for trouble. They were up to no good. So, let's go to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, we have a statement here that speaks of how the Jews were given the oversight of, the guardianship of, the oracles of God. And we've understood this, and I think most would conclude that this refers to the Holy Scriptures. I don't want to try to force an interpretation in here, but it certainly reads that way, and the record of history validates that. But in Romans 3, verse 1, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of the circumcision? In other words, is there any benefit to having been a part of the house of Judah? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. I didn't look up the actual Greek word, but the marginal note in my particular Bible says the sayings. The oracles are the sayings of God, or it says the scriptures. And again, the record of history bears out that fact, that the house of Judah was the one where it basically, there are a lot of pieces of the story that we don't have. But the first five books of the Torah, the law, Genesis, Exodus, through Deuteronomy, those are called the five books of Moses. Now, Moses may have been the one just collecting it and passing along or rewriting it. But he wasn't around when the temptations took place in Genesis 3. He wasn't there with the sin of Cain in chapter 4 of Genesis. But there were records. Maybe it was oral tradition. Somewhere along the line it would be written material. And it's passed along. Moses got that all together. And so this then was passed along, and you have, you have other books that would follow. Of course, Joshua, Judges, which was, well, in the Jewish scrolls, you've got 22. We in our Bible, the way it's divided, we have 39 books. However, in the Jewish reckoning, it was 22. Joshua Judges was one scroll, which makes sense because from Joshua, when he dies, it goes, you know, it tells the story as long as the elders lived. And then when they began hitting some of the ruts of the road, and it ended at a time, a bleak time, when everyone in Israel was doing as he or she good and well pleased. If you would take the book of the kingdoms that there's a reference to, that was actually 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. So in our English Bibles, there's four different books, but it was in one Jewish scroll. If you would look at the minor prophets, it was just simply called, that scroll was called the 12. In our Bible, there's 12 different books, Hosea, Joel, Amos, all the way through to Malachi. But in the Jewish scroll, it was a singular scroll with these 12 messages all on one. So that's where we get the difference between 22 and 39. And it was a matter that the Jews preserved these, as you had the house of Israel, house of Judah, separate. The Jews, of course, had Jerusalem. They had the temple scrolls. And again, it's a different story for a different time. But you had the great assembly in the days of Ezra in the 400s, around 450 B.C. And the final stamps being placed on the 22 scrolls that consisted of the Old Testament scriptures. Now, let's go to Isaiah 41, a prophecy that is made. Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41, beginning in verse 21. Verse 21, present your case, says the Lord, and bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. Well, let them bring forth and show us what will happen. So God here is challenging anyone. You come, you tell me what is going to happen hereafter. Let them show the former things, what they were, we may consider them, and know the latter end of them, or declare to us the things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. The next chapter, Isaiah 42, verse 21, is a prophetic statement of the magnification that would take place of the law. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He, now if you go back to in chapter 42, if you go back to chapter, or rather verse 1, it says, behold, my servant whom I uphold. And the next verses make it very clear. This is speaking of the servant, the Messiah, who would come. And so back to verse 21, he, this Messiah, will exalt the law and make it honorable. And, of course, we see that that happened during the Sermon on the Mount. How many times did Jesus say, you've heard of old times that it has been said you shall not kill, but I say to you, and he even went to the point that you don't take human life. You pray for those who are your enemies. You pray for those who despitefully use you. And then he said, you've heard of old time you shall not commit adultery. And then he expanded it to the spiritual intention behind all of that, that if a person just looks at someone with lust, they have broken that law already. He added the spiritual intention behind every word of the letter of the law. In the book of Daniel, we find that Daniel was told, let me say, in some cases here, I'll just give you a scripture if you want to write it down. There are far too many to really do justice to what I have here. But Daniel 12 verses 9 and 8 and 9. Daniel 12 verses 8 and 9. And that's late in the book. Daniel wanted to understand more, and he was just told simply, it's not for you, it's not for your time, it's sealed till the time of the end. And so that understanding had to be unlocked. It had to be given in God's due time. Now, Matthew 24. Matthew 24, Olivet prophecy, but Jesus spoke of the fact that heaven and earth will pass, but his words will endure forever. Matthew 24, verse 35. Verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away. And of course, if we go to the second letter of Peter, he speaks of a time when the very elements of the universe will be purged by fire. But my words will by no means pass away. Jesus referring to his own teachings and what he was adding to and giving to those disciples at that time. While we're here in Matthew, notice Matthew 10. Matthew 10, verse 10, there's a statement Jesus makes just in passing. But we can find later in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul referred back to that, and he equated that statement of Jesus Christ as being a part of Scripture. Okay, Matthew 10, verse 10, he's sending out disciples. And in verse 10, you don't take a bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. The labor is worthy of his hire. So essentially he's saying, just go. And those among whom you work and minister have the obligation to take care of those needs you will have for food, for shelter, etc. Now, with having read that, let's turn over to 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5, and we read verse 18. Verse 18, 1 Timothy 5, for the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads the grain. And you may well have a reference back into Deuteronomy 25. Just the basic consideration that was to be given to those beasts of burden. When you stop, let them graze just a little. And he likened that to human beasts of burden, if we can connect the two. Human laborers. And then he said, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. And the marginal note here sends me right back to Luke 10, which is a parallel account of what we just read in Matthew 10. And that was a statement made by Jesus Christ. And Paul, years later, is calling the words of Christ a part of Scripture. So we see that Holy Scripture, as they may have known it while Christ walked the earth, was the Old Testament. It wasn't through. Things were being added. Let's also look in 2 Peter 3. When we get to the time when Peter is writing, we're looking here at the 60s AD. We're somewhere around three decades after the events of Christ's death and resurrection and ascension. And we had certain writings of the apostles that were beginning to be disseminated, and he here now refers to writings of the Apostle Paul. I think the first letter Paul wrote, his earlier letters were Galatians and 1 Corinthians, and those are dated somewhere around 55 A.D. Don't know if there were any of the gospel accounts around quite yet, unless maybe Matthew's was. But specifically Paul's, and he makes a statement here equating to Paul's hard-to-understand writings as being a part of the Scriptures. So, 2 Peter 3, verse 16. As also in all his epistles, now verse 15 referred to our beloved brother Paul, speaking in them, in these letters, these epistles, of these things in which are some things hard to understand. I'm glad Peter wrote that because I go to areas of Galatians and Romans and that kind of things still kind of bounce around in there. The Apostle Paul was brilliant, an absolutely brilliant individual. And he was writing a far more scholarly, intelligent way than, you know, some of the others were great at telling stories and narratives, but Paul could make the most brilliant arguments, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. So he's looking, referring here to Paul's epistles, and some people twist them, just like they do the other parts of the scriptures. So here he already is referring to some of Paul's writings as being a part of Holy Scripture. Now, there are a lot of pieces of the puzzle that are missing. I would love to know so much more about the canonization or the means by which first the Old Testament scrolls were all brought together, collected, some were rejected, and some were kept. And then especially the story of the New Testament writings. Because there were a lot more around, a lot of spurious writings, and they were rejected. But it would appear that certain ones were in circulation. So, Paul says some of, or Peter says some of Paul's writings were scripture. Isaiah 8, verse 16. Isaiah 8, verse 16. A prophetic statement here. Isaiah 8, verse 16. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. Seal the law. To seal something, you have a stamp of completion, stamp of finality that is placed on it. Again, I don't want to try to force an interpretation here, but it's generally been understood that this prophesies of the fact that those of the early church are going to have certain documents that continue to be in the process of being filtered through and accepted and approved for the final canon or grouping of books that we know today as the Bible. And of course then with the Apostle John, who was the last living of the original apostles, when you get to the very end of the last few verses of Revelation 22, he pronounced a curse upon anyone who would add to or take from the words of this prophecy. And some have questioned, well, was he referring only to that book of Revelation? Or was he referring to his five books, the Gospel, three epistles, and Revelation? Or was he, is it possible he was placing kind of a final stamp on the entirety of the Bible? Or maybe just the New Testament scrolls, manuscripts. So, from this, we see Paul told Timothy, you've known the Holy Scriptures from the time you were a child. Peter looked at some of Paul's writings and said they're part of the Scriptures. It's interesting, let me just give you a scripture here, 2nd. Timothy 4, verse 13. 2 Timothy 4, verse 13. I'm not going to turn there, but it's just a statement made in passing where Paul is in prison the second time. He has been condemned to be executed. He's writing Timothy, telling him, you know, I want you to come to me, and when you come, bring the books or the parchments with you. And it's been speculated. I think it's interesting to consider that there may have been manuscripts being gathered together, and maybe those needed to come to Paul for him to add his part or to approve some of his own writings, and then they go on to somebody else. And that then maybe John was the one to kind of put the final stamp on it later on. Again, a lot of pieces of the puzzle missing when we get here. I had a personal correspondence question that was sent to me recently, and the person had been on our website, and on the topic of the Trinity, we have statements as far as kind of the history of the Trinity teaching, and it was 200-300 years down the line after the events of the New Testament. 200-300 years down the line before you come across this teaching of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three in one. You can find it in the Bible, and we make that point that you do not find the teaching in the Bible. In fact, you don't even find the word Trinity in the Bible. Now, this fellow, this last week, he said, well, by that reasoning, since the word Bible is not in the Bible, then there's not a Bible. And that kind of hit my limited brain. It's still kind of bouncing around in there. So I tried to respectfully reply, well, yes, the Bible is in the Bible. Because our word Bible comes from three different Greek words. You have biblion, you have biblia, books, and you have biblos. When Jesus stood up to read from the scriptures in Nazareth that Sabbath, he was handed the scroll of Isaiah, and the word biblion appears. When John ends Revelation and he says, if you add to or take from anything written in this book, then, you know, these curses will be added to you. And that's biblos. And so I mentioned, you know, from those words we translated into English, we have our word Bible. And I'm waiting to hear his reply. But anyhow, so, but the Bible, you know, our first part of our statement, I know I'm spending more time on this one. I'll go faster on the next parts of our statement, but the Bible is one, Old and New Testament, perfect, unified, interrelated. It's an interrelated whole. It's a complete unit. It is the perfect revealed Word of God, broken into different parts. There are parts in the Old Testament. Jesus there at the end of Luke 24, he referred to the things written of me in the law and the prophets and the Psalms, or the writings. You did have those three main divisions. The New Testament has major divisions as well. You have four Gospels. You had then the standalone book of Acts. Actually, in the way they were originally arranged, you had then the seven general epistles next. And then you had the writings of Paul, followed by Revelation. So seven different breakdowns in the New Testament. But in my answer to this man, I also, just for his information, because he said something about, don't you know that the Catholic Church canonized the New Testament? And I replied to him, and I said, well, it's the record of history that in 397 AD there was the Synod of Carthage. And at that synod, the Catholic Church merely accepted the 27 books of the New Testament. They didn't piece them together and decide which ones go in and which ones go out. And they recognized in that synod that these have been in use for three centuries among the churches. So, anyhow, fascinating study. Again, a lot of pieces of the puzzle missing. But let's go to our belief statement regarding the Word of God, part number two, and His complete expressed will to humanity. His complete expressed will to humanity. And so the Bible, we're saying here, is the Creator's instruction book to the created. It is the guidebook by which humanity is to live. Now let's go to Matthew 4 and read verse 4. Matthew 4, verse 4, the temptations by the devil, the tempter, after a lengthy period of fasting. If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Verse 3. Verse 4, but he answered and said, it is written. And so he is answering, and you'll see each time he answers from the scriptures. It is written. And then he begins a quotation. You'll probably have a marginal note that will take you to Deuteronomy 8. As Moses was summarizing the 40 years of wandering and how and why and wherefores of how God led them through the wilderness all of those years to humble them and to teach them. And then as a part of his answer, he said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so the same is true for us today. The just shall live by faith is another phrase. John 17, verse 17, your word is truth. John 17, 17, as he prayed that night before he was betrayed. Your word is truth. We live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Let's also notice Isaiah 8, verse 20. Because in Isaiah's day, you had those who were turning and going to the soothsayers and the wizards of the world around them, the mediums. Isaiah 8, verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And that's true for us today. We have to filter through a lot of things coming at us in this society. We have to filter through a lot of attitudes. We have an all-out assault against God. Christianity, Bible. But that's where we have to be students of the Word of God. As Peter wrote, to be ready to give an answer of those who ask of the hope that dwells within us. So the Bible, the Word of God, is His complete expressed will to humanity. Whatever the question, we can find it, at least in principle, here. Back in was it Leviticus? It said that as far as the Word of God, that we shall live in them. It is an outline of a way of life. All right, number three. Scripture is inspired in thought and word, infallible in the original writings. Now, the challenge is that what we have are not in the original writings. It is by inspiration, thought and word. There were times, say the many books written by Paul, we don't have anything that tells us that God appeared to him. He said, you need to write this letter to Rome, and here's what you write. But what he writes, the arguments he makes, God uses the personality, he uses the vocabulary, the style, the intellect of the one who was writing. There are other times where you have individuals who were told, like John there on Patmos, you know, those early verses of Revelation. You know, you're gonna be recording some of the things that you're gonna see. You know, Revelation 4, he's there. He sees this throne in sight like to an emerald, a sea of glass, his throne round about it like a rainbow. And he wrote down and tried to describe the things that he saw. But then there were times when he or Daniel or others were told, okay, I want you, Jeremiah was told, okay, take it, you write it in this scroll. And then it got destroyed and he was told, write it again. So, in thought and in word. Now let's go to 2 Timothy 3. And there's a word here I failed to look up, the Greek word. It's the only place it appears in the Bible. But it's the word that's translated here, the inspiration of God. 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. Let's start there. And from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And that one backs up our second statement, that the Holy Scriptures encapsulate the complete expressed will of God to the human family. Verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that's where there's this one Greek word that's translated inspiration of God. And it paints this word picture of God breathing life into us. That as we partake of the Holy Scriptures, as we day in and day out renew the inner person, and one way to do that is through Bible study, God is breathing life in a spiritual sense into us. And the word picture would hearken back to Genesis 2, where God formed Adam out of the elements of the earth, and then at that point God breathed life into him, in that sense, in a physical way, physical life. And a parallel here, God breathes life into us spiritually through His Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. And so that's where, as we go to doctrinal matters, we heavily rely upon what do the Scriptures say on this topic. For reproof, because we all start bearing off course, we can go out there and be lone rangers, and, you know, we're going to get out there and get some quirky ideas. It happens to every one of us. We need to remain a part of the body of believers where God, you know, the church is the pillar and stay of the truth. And for correction and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so as we read, we learn. We learn how to live in the way Jesus Christ lived. Faith comes by hearing by the Word of God. We hear stories, read stories in the Bible. We hear other people's stories. And it has a strengthening effect upon us as well. And so, Scripture is inspired in thought and word, infallible in the original writings. I'm going to come back to that a little bit later. Because, you know, part of the problem we run into is with translations. And yet, we've got some good ones available. We have, I've got a computer program where it has the Young's literal translation, and then there are what are called interlinears, where they take the Hebrew and Greek and just immediately below it, they translate it into the English. But you have translations that are in the category called the word-for-word translations. And the old King James, and of course this new King James is based on that, kind of corrected some of the problems of the old King James and cleaned up the language for us for modern times. And the church has, as a standard, we quote from the New King James unless we make a note otherwise. But these are word for word. In other words, you have, say in Hebrews, in Genesis 1:1, it starts out, Bereshit, bara, Elohim. So, Bereshit, in the beginning. Bara has to do with created or create. Elohim, God, et Hashanayim. Can't believe I remember this. It's been too long. The heavens and the earth. So it takes it Hebrew word for Hebrew word and translates it into the English equivalent. We have the greatest safety with word for word translations. Then we have meaning for meaning. And the challenge there, now one of your more familiar ones there would be the New International Version. One of the challenges there is that you have the wherewithal for translators to begin telling us what it means, which scares me. New International Version, most parts of the Bible, great. The flow is, I like the flow. Doctrinal areas, be very, very careful. Be very careful. Paraphrases, there are paraphrases. I remember back in the 70s that by little individual volumes, you first began to have the Living Bible come out, and then it was bound together. The Living Bible, I still have one. You know, there's the Good News Bible. And there are other paraphrases, but we need to realize that these are attempts of human beings to tell us what the Bible says. And the further we get away from the word-for-word translation. So that's why we say infallible in the original writings. And in a little bit, I think you'll find it just stunning to realize how many checks and balances there have been. I read a book a few years ago. Sandra loaned it to me up in Kingsport on the procedure behind the translation of the King James Bible. And how they gathered the greatest Hebrew and Greek scholars and grouped them into groups of nine, and they had different sections and all the checks and balances, and then it went up to this advisory level and the checks and balances, and there's a lot of safety in that way. All right. Inspired in thought and word. So again, I comment on that. The author's personality would come through his or her own style, and intellect and vocabulary would be reflected. All right, point number four, as far as, again, the Word of God, is the supreme and final authority in faith and life. The supreme and final authority in faith and life. And, you know, the way our society is going, this is a sad reality. Once upon a time, you used to see bumper stickers, "The Bible says it, I believe it." I haven't seen one of those in a long time. And we're moving in the wrong direction as a society. We as a society you look at the Declaration of Independence. David Barton is a historian who has some fascinating information. Looking into the background of each one of those, 55, 56 signers. And this overwhelming number were not only Bible-believing, claiming to be Christian, but they were ministers and they were well-educated. And, you know, there are those who say, you know, begin to question and try to rewrite the fact that we had God-fearing people who came to this country to try to get a chance to start all over and to have religious freedom but tolerance. So, anyhow, let's look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 7, and here it just simply says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." And I think that speaks to the Bible. The Bible teaches us of faith. The Bible tells us stories that enhance our faith if we let them. And the Bible leads us down that path toward eternal life, which is taking a lot of steps based upon faith. In John 5, let's look at John 5. John 5, verses 38 and 39. 38 and 39, Jesus speaking here, but you do not have his word abiding in you. He's speaking to the Jewish leaders of that day, some of the Jews of that day. Because whom he sent, him, you do not believe. Because this Father, this God they were speaking of, is the one who sent Jesus Christ. And Christ was standing right there in front of their faces and they didn't recognize him. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. The scriptures testified of Jesus Christ. And they didn't see it. Let me just give you one other reference here, just to make a note of Psalm 119, verse 105. Psalm 119, verse 105. Of course, that psalm repeatedly glorifies the Word of God. But it says there, your Word is a lamp unto my feet. A lamp to my feet. So if you're out at night, you have a flashlight, you can see where you're supposed to step. You can see rocks, roots, critters, things that you might not want to step on. And the Word of God, in a spiritual sense, opens our eyes and allows us to see where we are to take steps in life and moving toward the kingdom of God. So the Holy Scriptures are the foundation for faith, for life, for knowledge, for truth. It is this that Jesus Christ used. He repeatedly would go back. He would quote from the scriptures. The early apostles continued in that after that model. The Philip came across the Ethiopian and he was reading in a scroll of Isaiah. And he asked him, do you understand what you are reading? And he started right there expounding to him Jesus and him crucified. He took him to the scriptures. And many, many times in Paul's writings he would say, for as it is written. And then quotation from back in the Old Testament. All right, number five. Number five, the Word of God. And is the foundation of all truth. It is the foundation of all truth. Now, Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4, and let's read verse 12. Speaks here of the Word of God, and there probably is room for a dual application, because the word, comes from logos in the Greek. Same word was used in John 1. In the beginning was the Word. Word is with God. Word was God. Same word is used here. This spokesperson. Hebrews 4 verse 12. For the Word of God is living. You know, the Bible is a living book. It was written so long ago, and yet how applicable is it? Any situation we run into is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There's no creature hidden from his sight, which would seem to imply more so Jesus Christ himself as the Word, but I think we certainly have to include the written Word in this statement as well, because we all have had occasions when we have before God opened the Bible and we have read and it strikes us right between the eyes. We see something we didn't see before in ourselves. But once again, Paul would ask, what does the Scripture say? Or he would say, the Scripture says. And he used that as the very foundation for truth. Let's look at 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy. Let's see. Yes, verse 15. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. Paul, writing Timothy, planning to come by where Timothy was, but realized that he might be delayed. Verse 15, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. A pillar. We have a building here. We have load-bearing walls. We have we may have pipes or posts that are covered up by sheetrock, or we have studded walls because they bear everything up above. Denise's parents' house, you have a basement. And down the center of the basement, all the way through, you can see there's this row of these posts, these pipes. And these are the pillars that support everything up above. And the church is to be the pillar, that which holds up, that which supports. If you go back as far as the Church of God tradition for a long, long time, you go back and there have been statements of belief. We believe this about God. We believe this about the law. We believe this about the Bible or the Sabbath or holy days or tithing. And so there have been those statements of belief in our attempt to try to be those pillars or that body that is a pillar and holding up the truth. The pillar and the ground. Or the stay. The margin says the foundation or the mainstay of the truth. And so in the church Jesus Christ established, we have cherished the truth. We want to fully understand it. We want to preach it. We want to follow it with God's help. We want to see others also see the importance and go and do likewise. So, anyhow, I want to go back a little bit here. This would go back to the earlier statement as far as the word being infallible in the original writings. And I might mention that you can go back if you've got the hard copies. This is the July-August 2004 Good News Magazine, the Battle Over the Bible. We've got a lot of good material there. So July-August 2004. And here's an article in the middle. Ken Graham wrote, "Has the Bible been preserved accurately?" You've got next couple of pages, this box at the bottom, how did we get the Bible? So a lot of wonderful material there. Far too much to try to go through here at this point, but I ran across some information as far as how the Old Testament scriptures were preserved. We had, of course, different story for another time, but I mentioned a while ago in passing, you know, Moses had books he passed on. You had others who would have written different books, and it appears when the days of Ezra, you know, 400s BC, that there was this great assembly that gathered together the 22 scrolls that are in our Bibles. It's 39 books that we know. But these were preserved, as we read at the beginning, Romans 3, these oracles, these sayings, these writings were given into the Jews to take care of, or given to them to take care of. And let me mention here just some of the way, because as they had the Holy Scriptures, as they understood the Old Testament, and they were transcribing, they were making copies. They had a lot of checks and balances. So if we look at the era from 70 AD when the temple fell and you know the Jews were dispersed, 70 AD until AD 500, a synagogue roll must be written on the skins of clean animals. You see, there were some Parchments like papyrus that didn't last forever, but a skin of an animal. But, you know, by this it had to be clean animal. So possum is out, and pig and horse and things like that. Had to be cattle, sheep, etc. So use those skins. And they had particulars on the length of each column. And then the breadth was 30 letters. No word or letter could be copied. And again, we're talking about the scribes who were copying the scriptures. No word or even letter could be copied from memory. Now, if you and I were going to write out some scriptures here, and in, let's see, I'm here in 1 Timothy 4, verse 7, it says, but reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. I might read exercise yourself toward godliness, and I'm writing over here exercise yourself godliness. You know, I skip a word, forget a word, write a different word. They had checks and balances where not even an individual letter, even the tiniest letter, the yod. Remember how Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, said that no jot or tittle, no little tiny marking of the scripture would pass till all things are fulfilled. So the yod is that little one looks like an apostrophe. No word or letter, not even a yod, could be written from memory. Then between every consonant, they didn't want the letters running together. Between every consonant, a space of a hair or a thread must intervene from one letter to the next. All right. Between each book, they had to skip three lines. So if you had a scribe who was copying, say, the 12, the minor prophets, when he would get to the end of Hosea, he had to leave this period of this area of space before he could start with Joel. So between books, three lines. Now, after the time of 500 AD, you have the era of the Masoretes, 500 to 916 AD. You had the Masoretes were a group of scribes copying the Bible. And they had a listing of all kinds of rules and checks and balances called the Masorah. The Masorah is called a fence to the scriptures because it locked all words and letters into specific places. It recorded the number of times letters occurred in the Bible, if you can imagine. They had to count in the Old Testament scriptures how many times the letter bet would appear. And then when a copy is completed, you had to count all of those letters. And if it didn't match up, that scroll was rejected and buried. It recorded the number of times letters occurred in the Bible, the number of words in the Bible, or in the Scripture. It made note of the middle word of sentences. All of this was for the set purpose of preventing the loss or the misplacement of even a single letter or word. They calculated and checked each copy according to the middle letter. Phrases were numbered, counted. So, for instance, House of Israel as a phrase was counted. And when the copy was complete, they had to have X number of times where House of Israel as a phrase appeared. So he had all of these checks and balances. Now, when we talk about the New Testament, I have a couple of books here. This one says Tacitus on the spline. And he was a Roman historian, and you have the annals and the histories of Tacitus. And let's see, right at right at 300 pages of some pretty fine writing. How many manuscripts do you suppose human beings have their hands on from which we can translate into English and have a history of Tacitus? Well, we have two. Two manuscripts. I don't hear anybody questioning, well, was this one translated right? And the oldest one is dated 800 years after the time Tacitus lived. 800 years is a lot of time for a lot of things to go, well, questionable things to happen. I also have, well, this actually has the writings of Herodotus and also Thucydides. Greek historian. This last third, he writes several, I think, 9 books on the Peloponnesus War. Battles back and forth, Sparta and Athens. We've got more manuscripts for the writings of Thucydides. Again, I don't know of anyone who questions how accurate this translation in English is. But we have 8 manuscripts that give us this history. The oldest one was written 1,300 years after Thucydides. Now, file that away, and let's talk about the manuscripts of the New Testament. There are Latin, and then there are Greek manuscripts. The Latin Vulgate translation was made. There are 8,000 manuscripts of the Latin Vulgate. There are an estimated 1,000 earlier Latin versions. 8,000, 1,000, we're at 9 already. Then if you add in the Greek, now the Greek language is more precise. The Greek language is, well, in, for a lot of it, that was the original language. And hence, tends to be trusted more so. Greek language, we have 4,000 manuscripts, and some place that almost up to 5,000. So if you add all those together, at least 13,000 manuscripts, some of them, a lot of them are of the entire New Testament. Many are of individual books or portions of the New Testament or portions of books. 13,000 plus manuscripts that were copied by the Masoretes under extremely stringent checks and balances. Now, I think it's also interesting, I ran across something else. You've got a lot of your early church writers, a lot of the early theologians, quoted at will from the Scriptures. They quoted so much from the New Testament that Sir David Dalrymple years ago decided, I'm going to take all these writings of Irenaeus, Augustine, some pronounce that Augustine, other writers, Tertullian. He took all of these writings and they quote from different parts of the New Testament so much he wanted to see how much, if we lost all of the New Testament manuscripts, how much could we reconstruct from quotations of it from the early writers. And he pieced together the entire New Testament except for 11 verses. 11 verses. So it gets to be a fascinating story. Just depending on how much an individual wants to look into it. But once again, from our statement of belief, we believe that Scripture, both Old and New Testament, is God's revelation and His complete expressed will to humanity. Scripture is inspired in thought and word, infallible in the original writings, is the supreme and final authority in faith and life, and is the foundation of all truth. Let's close in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, the section where Paul addresses the marriage state, wives submit, husbands love. He drew the parallel between a husband and wife and the relationship there between Christ and the church. He has just instructed wives, husbands to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. The Bible serves as an essential tool in our individual relationship with God. It establishes doctrine. It refutes error, it administers correction, and it shows us the steps we must take in walking down the road toward eternal life.